If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 14. We're going to continue in our Acts series. And it's on page 923 of your pew Bibles, if you're using a pew Bible this morning. We kind of took a pause on the Acts series as Pastor Sean preached through Jesus in the Old Testament for our Advent series. And so now we're picking back up. We left off with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey. Paul preached his first recorded sermon, a sermon proclaiming Jesus as the fulfillment of the hope of the Jews and a light unto the Gentiles. And then the message was followed by this dichotomy, this split, prominent Jews rejecting him and then accepting him were devout Jews and Gentiles. There's this division. And some wealthy Jewish women forced Paul and Barnabas out of town, and so they leave for Iconium. But nevertheless, at the end of chapter 13, the disciples that they've left behind are full of joy and the Holy Spirit. And so we'll pick up reading there. But before we do, let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that You would send the Holy Spirit with power, that He would pour out in our hearts the love of God, which we know only in Jesus Christ. We pray that You would fill us not just with a compulsion to preach and to teach and to tell others about Jesus, but an understanding of the gospel once again in our hearts. Refresh us, remind us of Your love for us in Jesus. And we pray it in His name. Amen. Now, this is the Word of God, Acts chapter 14. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth, and he had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had the faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet He did not leave Himself without a witness, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, and to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Amen. And we thank God for his word, his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth on all of our hearts. Why does God use people to spread the good news about Jesus? Sort of like a teacher. You might have remember high school, high schoolers who are in there right now, you remember high school, of course. A teacher will go to the math board, and they'll write an equation on the chalkboard or whatever they use now, their smart boards, and they'll tell a student to come up and solve the equation. Does the teacher not know the solution? They know the solution. They bring the student up to train and to teach the student, don't they? And to teach the other classmates how to solve the equation. Well, it's a similar way with God. Why does God use people to spread the good news about Jesus? God uses people for a lot of reasons. But one main reason we see in this passage this morning is that God uses our evangelistic efforts not only to bring saints in, but to clean saints out, to fill up the church with his chosen ones, but also to clean up his chosen ones. He does this by permitting his servants to suffer for preaching his good news. And as we suffer, he changes us. What sort of a God does this? What sort of a miner allows gold to sit inside of a rock without melting the rock? A good miner will mine that rock and melt it down. What sort of a father grabs his child firmly by the wrist rather than letting them run into the road, into oncoming traffic? A good father. And we have a good father who would see us trained despite the pain, by the pain, to trust him rather than ourselves. So that we'll see as we look in this passage, as we share the good news of God's grace in Jesus to others, God uses the results of that message to shape us, those who are bringing the message. And we see that in two ways. First, as we speak the message of God's grace, God bolsters our faith. He builds up our faith. And then secondly, as we suffer for the message of God's grace, God upholds us by grace. He reminds us of the grace we once believed in. So first, as we speak the message of God's grace, God bolsters our faith. That's in verses 1 through 18 in our passage. First, when we speak about God's grace, we're urged to do it with persistence. Look at verses 1 through 3. They're in Iconium. They go into the synagogue. And a number of people believe. Look at verse 2. Unbelieving Jews stir up the Gentile and poison their minds against the brothers. And then verse 3, but they stay anyway, even though this happens. An inconsistent witness to Jesus is maybe a sign of an inconsistent faith. And this happens to all of us, of course, because who is perfectly consistent? Who here could raise your hand and say that you witness about Jesus every day, every moment of the day, and you do a great job at it? I couldn't do that. But as we grow in our persistent, regular, steady sharing of the good news, I think you'll see your faith in Christ consistent as well. Not just a faith for Sundays or faith for Wednesdays, but a faith that changes how we relate to people in our work and our families and our friends and our neighbors. So look again at verse 1. Paul and Barnabas start off with success, don't they? Verse 1 says, a large number of the Jews and the Greeks come to faith because they give a speech. But what happens immediately after this? The mind of the city is poisoned. It's embittered against them. It's soured against those who believe in Jesus Christ. I think how very fitting this is for us who live in this city where many people are poisoned, embittered, soured against the good news about Jesus Christ. But rather than getting upset or angry at them, what happens? Look at verse 3. Look at what they decide. So they remained for a long time. It says, so. It could be therefore. Because the mind of the city was poisoned against these new believers, therefore they stayed and preached the gospel. They persisted in it. They didn't want to leave them with a group of people who hated them. They wanted them to be built up. They stayed and persisted. And that's what we're called to do when we tell others about Jesus Christ. Persist in it. This is what we're called to do when our faith in Jesus encounters difficulties in our day-to-day lives. Preaches good news to yourself, to others, and keep going. Paul and Barnabas might be thinking, these new believers, what will happen to them if we just leave them in this situation? You know, this might be part of the weakness of the modern missionary movement, actually. We drop the gospel kind of like emergency rations to other nations, and then it's gone. That's it. We give it to them, and then we leave. But we never teach and prepare new believers for maturity in Jesus Christ, or teach them how to train the next generation about Jesus Christ. But we are called here to persist in talking about the grace of God. God builds up our faith as we do it. Secondly, though, preaching the message of grace gives us courage in trouble. We're called to persist, but we're also shown that we become courageous when we persist. Look at verses 3 to 5. He who's trustworthy with a little, Jesus says, who's tested with a little and proves himself is given more afterward. And that's what sharing of the gospel is like, too, for us. It's like how you might cut back a tree so it will develop new growth. And if it doesn't die, it develops new growth, it grows even stronger. And it's the same for us. If we don't give up when we're cut back, we'll grow courageous. Look at verse 3. It says, they spoke boldly for the Lord. So imagine what's just happened. The gospel's been accepted by some and rejected by others. They've been driven out of a previous city, and yet they're bold. Their spirit isn't dampened. It's because they're persistent. And also, look at why. How? Look at what it says. Verse 3, speaking boldly for the Lord. For the Lord. They're speaking on Jesus' behalf, for him. They do it believing themselves to be royal messengers sent by the king himself to announce a message of victory. So look at the next phrase. The Lord who bore witness to the word of his grace. We're going to talk about how Jesus bears witness in a little bit. But that next part says it is the word of his grace. You can look through this afterwards. Notice how many times the word grace is used in relation to the message of the gospel. It is a word about the favor of God towards sinners. You can persist in telling others about Jesus in a loving, kind, courageous way because he has commissioned you, believer in Jesus Christ. And more than that, because of the thing we're sharing, the content of the message. Imagine for a moment, if you were the only messenger to bring back the news that your king has defeated the enemy to all of humanity. He's done it. But you're the only one who can share this message. You run back to your hometown. You run through the valleys and the canyons. You run up the mountains and the hills until you arrive home and you announce it, we've won. The king has won the battle. And that is what we're announcing when we tell others about Jesus Christ. How can we not have courage? People, their response might be, well, who cares about that? Of course, but this is life to us. King Jesus has defeated the one who holds the power of death. Satan held this world in the fear of death. He tempted us. He led us into sin, and we became guilty in the eyes of God, a guilt that deserves everlasting death. And then Satan went before God, and he accused us of the guilt we were in. So we had to die, so the world one day would be people-less. That was his goal. But Jesus bore the wrath due for our sin. Jesus died the death due for sinners. He obeyed the law we couldn't keep. And he's alive forever. So Satan and death have no power over us anymore. That's good news. And as we preach the message of grace persistently, we grow in our courage. Look at their courage. Look at verse 4 now. The city was divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. Verse 5, they make a plan to try to stone them to death. And what do? Verse 6, they do run away, but because they don't want to die right now, they have more work to do. But they're not scared, are they? They're not afraid to lose their lives. They go to the next town and they preach. And the next town and they preach. God bolsters their faith as they persist in sharing the good news. And last, God bolsters our faith as we share the message of grace by confirming the message. Verse 3 mentions that. We'll go back to that. Look what it says. They remain speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Well, in verses 8 through 18, we get this very specific description of what that looked like. What does it look like for God to bear witness to the truthfulness of the message of Jesus Christ? Look what it says in verse 8. There's this man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth. He had never walked. Another way to translate this is he was a powerless man. They encountered a powerless man. And look how it repeats his predicament three times in a row. Did you see that? It says he couldn't use his feet. He was crippled from birth. He had never walked. They could have said it once. They said it three times. He was utterly powerless. There is impossibility here. There's powerlessness here. But look at what happens in verse 9. He listened intently to Paul. He paid attention to Paul's message. And Paul, in turn, sees it. And what is he able to see? It says he sees that he has the faith to be made well, and you can see your footnote, or to be saved. He had saving faith. Paul can see it somehow. It's what happens when the good news about Jesus captivates someone's heart. And as preachers, we see when people are captivated by something. We can see when they're bored. We can see when they're tired. We can see when people are in pain or when they're weary or when they're sad. And here, Paul sees this hopeless, helpless, powerless man whose eyes have widened and whose mouth is open as he hears the good news about Jesus and his power to save him from Satan and from death and to restore him to a relationship with God forever. And so as evidence that this message is true, look at what Paul commands him. Look at what he says. He said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began to walk. Our salvation is a complete salvation. We aren't saved ultimately to become kind of ethereal spirits floating around forever. But we're to be saved body and soul. We believe in the resurrection. We didn't say the Apostles' Creed this morning, but we believe in the resurrection from the dead. That our souls will be reunited to our bodies and will be restored and renewed in a new heavens and a new earth. And so we might ask, why am I not healed today like this man, if we believe in a complete healing of body and soul? Do I not have the faith to be made well like him? And I think you might ask this maybe, especially if you grew up in a church that taught you what I would consider maybe harsh or untrue things about healing. Things like that all true believers are healed, or that disease is an illusion. But I think these events happened in the past to give us an example of the future resurrection. It's not supposed to set the stage for what all Christians throughout the entire world will be like today. God does this miraculous work through Paul to bolster the faith of his witnesses and of the early church. And I want to point out one more thing quickly before I continue talking about this. Look at verse 16 and 17. Paul's explaining God to these pagans. And he says, "In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet, he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts." Verse 3, the Lord was a witness to the message by these signs, by these miracles. But verse 17, God has always had a witness to the truth, even in nature. But now God has done something new, Paul's saying. God is a new witness, a new level of corroboration, if you will. David Robertson is a minister in Scotland, and he puts it this way. He says, contrary to many people's impressions, miracles are not commonplace in the Bible. They are clustered around Moses, Elijah and Elisha, and Jesus. Miracles were given as signs to authenticate the messenger and usher in a new period of God's revelation of himself. And he argues that though we do not have gifts of healing today, that yes, he says, I do believe God still answers prayer, which I firmly believe, and I've seen him answer prayer. And yes, sometimes this can be at the level of a biblical miracle. But miracles like this, where Paul commands the man to be healed, they're unique to his time. God confirms this new message, this message of a resurrected, redeeming Messiah by signs. But today, you know, I have no power to grant healing to anyone as a minister. We're not apostles. Paul, Sean and I aren't prophets. The Apostle Paul says the church was founded on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets in that age. But if the foundation was laid once, we aren't laying the foundation again today. So the only sign I have to give you is the one that Sean preached recently, where he says, behold, I will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And God has done it. She bore a son. His name is Jesus Christ. In our time, we have the testimony about these miracles. We don't typically receive any confirmation aside from this book of God. You know, I swore to myself in the past that I would never, ever use a Harry Potter illustration. But here I am about to use one. And I'll use it with a caveat that I know some people don't approve of the books or the movies, and I think that reading them or watching the movies is a matter of conscience and of Christian liberty. So don't read it or do read it. It doesn't matter to me. I only point this out to say that the author, J.K. Rowling, has recently written a new book. She's added it to the canon, the Harry Potter canon, so to speak, of her many books in the Harry Potter series. And the question is, how do you know it's actually her book? How do we know that it isn't just an imposter? Well, here's how. She's alive, and she tweets about it, and she shows up at the book signings, doesn't she? And she verifies that her book is really from her by testifying to that reality. But one day, she won't be able to make that claim anymore, will she? And one day she will die, and future generations will have to determine whether or not that new book was really written by her, won't they? And how will they know? They'll look back to what she said about it, won't they? The same is the case in our passage this morning. God has sent apostles and prophets, Paul and Barnabas, to proclaim that God has done something new. So how does God show the world at that time that the message is really from him, and it's not just made up? He confirms it by signs, by evidences, and the next generation needs to trust that he's confirmed it. So God confirms it. He assures us that it's true. But in a similar way, as you and I go around, as we tell others about Jesus Christ, God confirms the truth of the message to our faith. True, we're not apostles, we're not prophets, we don't have gifts of healing. But as we tell other people that Jesus died for sin, that he is alive, that he offers us everlasting life with God by faith in him alone, and as we persist in it and grow courageous, God grows our assurance. As we see people come to faith in Jesus, we really are reassured, aren't we? Think about it. The only thing that would make a person believe that a dead man is risen is the power of God at work. You know, I think it's perfectly reasonable to believe that God should raise the dead, but only the gift of God enables us to actually believe it. Only God can be doing this work in the hearts, in our hearts and in our lives, and in the hearts of the people we share the message with. So as we speak the message of grace with God's grace in Jesus Christ and people come to faith, God builds up our faith. He bolsters our faith. So the question at the end of this first part is, do you want your faith built up? Or do you enjoy where it is right now? It surprises me how many people are willing to live with the slightest amount of faith in Jesus Christ as possible. We want to get by just by the skin of our teeth. You want a stronger, bolder, more assured faith, then join in and share the message. Don't just do it with your deeds. Tell people about Jesus. Don't be afraid. The world will respond like they did to Paul and Barnabas here. Some yes, some no, but God will use it to grow you. And I know that some of you have shared, and you've shared kindly, and you've done it at the right time, and you've done it gently to the same person for their whole life, and they've never believed. Well, I'm calling you here to persist. Don't give up on them. Don't give up. We will reap a harvest if we do not give up, brothers and sisters. But then secondly, as we share the good news of God's grace in Jesus to others, God uses that to shape us because we suffer for the message. And as we suffer, God reminds us of His grace. That's verses 19 through 23. Would you look at that with me? Verse 19. You know, it sets the tone for everyone who believes in Jesus. Suffering is the norm. Suffering is the norm. And God uses it to make us cling to His grace. Derek Thomas says this: the gospel never advances, but that it will experience the onslaught of the gates of hell. So that's why suffering is the norm. If the gospel's advancing, hell is fighting. And the fact that we do not experience suffering as a result of persecution in our nation, it's an oddity in the history of the church and of the world. We might get uninvited to things. You can think of things people have said, I don't like that guy because he talks too much about Jesus. Maybe that's just me, but that's happened. We might lose friends because of it. I've lost friends because of it. But it's rare. It is very rare to experience death threats, a physical violence, torments, imprisonments, and things like that in our nation because we tell other people about Jesus' saving grace and mercy. It does happen on occasion. And we can thank God for His mercy in sparing us from that because we don't want to suffer. The disciples here, they avoid suffering when possible. But we need to be prepared, I think. We need to be equipped and ready for it to happen because it is the ordinary Christian experience. We already saw the disciples go through division, but in verse 19, they suffer excruciatingly. Paul is nearly stoned to death. Look at what it says in verse 19. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. There were several different methods of stoning in their time. This seems like it was the chuck it method rather than the crushing method. They stone him in the city, and then they drag him outside of the city, and it says they suppose him to be dead. Why would they suppose him to be dead unless he looked like he was really dead? You must imagine the level of pain and damage that this caused to Paul. And it leaves an impression, and probably a physical as well as mental impression on Paul forever. 2 Corinthians 11, he says, 3 times I was beaten with the rod, once I was stoned. And some people think the results of this stoning are the stigmata that Paul mentions in Galatians 6, where he says, I bear the marks of Jesus on my body. Can you imagine what a wave upon wave of chipped, heavy, sizable fragments of stone will do to a body? Paul probably looked like chopped liver when he was dragged out of the city. But as we suffer for the message of God's grace, God upholds us by that very grace, by His undeserved favor and love for us. And He makes us grip it and hold to it. Look at what happens. Verse 20, when the disciples get around Him, He rose up and entered the city, and the next day He went on. Paul gets up and can walk after this happens. He walks miles, I think it was like 20 miles, to the next town the very next day. And you might ask, if God loves this man, why wouldn't He have spared him this? But I think anyone who trusts in God's love and Jesus says, God loves me, so he spared me the worst. He does exactly what is right. If he were to slay me, yet I would trust in him. Timothy Brindle, this reformed rapper, he says, "What's the deal with cotton candy Christians who demand blessings but can't stand afflictions? Compared to others, they barely love the king. They want to be like Christ, but not share in suffering." God uses suffering to make us cling to his grace. The one passage says, "They thanked God that they were counted worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus." I ought to have a heart like that. And I think God can give us that heart, and he will uphold us by his grace. God uses suffering as we share the good news to make us cling to his grace, but he does another thing too as we suffer. He uses it to train us to consider the welfare of others, to promote the well-being of others. He makes us think, if I feel this pain, what must they feel? I had never thought of it before, but now I'm thinking about others. What is it that Paul and Barnabas do right after Paul nearly dies? Do they go on a retreat? Do they go to the spa? Does Paul lick his wounds? Does he go to a hospital? No, they take what they've learned, and then they turn around and care for others. Look at verse 21. They preach the gospel to that city. The next day, after being nearly dead, they share the gospel, and then they do two more things. Verse 22 says they strengthen and they encourage. Now, Paul can go to these churches he's been to before. He's already made the circuit, and he shared the message with them, and now he's going back after he's nearly been killed, and he's going back and he's strengthening and encouraging these people. And look at the message that they preach. The message is, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul can show him himself, his gnarled face and back and hands and arms. And he can say this, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We will enter God's kingdom. We must enter it. But it's through tribulation that we'll enter an everlasting dominion. He can encourage them by the very bruises that he suffered. He can say, you see, this might happen to you, but don't be afraid. This is how God prepares us for that holy place. And then the second thing they do, they don't just encourage and strengthen. Look at verse 23. They appoint elders, and they fast, and they pray. Imagine being in this position. You've nearly been murdered for telling someone about Jesus, which we think is almost unfathomable if we were to do that in our neighborhood. But what do you do next? They say, I think I'll go to the churches and I'll tell them to appoint elders. That's what I'm going to do next. I'm going to tell them to appoint elders. But here's the logic to it. Paul may very well be thinking, I could have died. What would have happened to these new floundering little churches? Who would lead them? The church needs leaders. We need men whom God has shaped in terms of character, whom God has gifted, whom God has given the desire to lead and to teach. With those three, character and gifting and desire, without those three, we'll become a leaderless and helpless people. And Paul's sufferings maybe help him realize this fact. And so if you're not Presbyterian, if you're visiting today, you may not realize this, but our name means Elder Irian, or Elder Interested. That's verse 23. We're interested in elders because of this. We think elders are very, very important, don't we, you all? But now, members, I bet in all of your studies of elders and church structure, how many of you have considered that the role of elder is set against the backdrop of suffering? Here it is. We need elders because the church regularly suffers persecution. We need trained leaders who will boldly teach God's message of everlasting life in Jesus no matter what happens. And we actually have dozens here. I think I counted a dozen ruling elders. Brothers in the Lord, your ministry is set in the backdrop of suffering. We are built up to help others as they go through trouble. And the Lord might bring us through trouble first to prepare us to prepare them. So don't count God's hard things as his anger towards you, my fellow elders. They're God's mercy towards you. As we suffer for the message of grace, God embraces us by that grace. He helps prepare us for others. And last, though, as we suffer for the message of the gospel, God embraces us by grace, and that suffering makes us recognize God's current work in the world. That's verses 24 through 28. You know, when darkness is the backdrop, light stands out. We're amazed in situations of disaster when people step up and they deny themselves food and shelter for someone else. I think there was an image on Twitter where the flooding had happened in Texas, and there's this man carrying this woman through the flood. And without that disaster, you would never see the care and compassion of that man for anyone else. In the same way, we remember when God works in amazing and undeserved ways in the midst of our sufferings. Verse 24, look what happens. Paul and Barnabas keep their journey back home to Antioch. Their mission this entire time, this first mission, has been a church planting effort mobilized by the church in Antioch with the apparent goal of establishing elders in each congregation. And when you get to verse 26, you see this interesting phrase. They sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. They were entrusted by that church to God's grace, the very grace that they preached. And now they can look back and they can say, yes, God has been gracious, just like we've been preaching. We've been telling others he's been gracious, but he's actually been gracious as we've preached. Verse 27, he's been gracious in two ways. First, God worked with them. They declared all that God had done with them. So often we go out trusting that God will be gracious to us in our endeavors, and then we look back and we wonder, has he really been gracious? Has he been gracious in my marriage? Think of all the hopes you had at first, and where are you now? Has he been gracious in your work? You planned on it looking a certain way, and where is it now? You dreamed it would be one way, and where is it? But God is gracious. He worked with them. And it's the same for you. No matter how many bridges you've burned, no matter what you've done, God is gracious to you. He sent you a loving Savior in Jesus Christ, and he will not abandon you. So stop begrudging him, maybe, and run back to him. His light will shine in your darkness. He works with us and through us to bring his lost children back to himself. Won't you join in again by telling others about Jesus? And then look again at the end of verse 27. He does one more thing. And how he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. The reason that any of us believe today is because of this fact. God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. It was shut. The door was locked. Faith was barred. And this means something. Faith was an impossibility until God made it possible by sending the Spirit. Unless God opens the door of faith, it will be shut. This means that, unlike so much current theology, the Bible teaches that our faith is entirely a gift from God. There's no internal seed of goodness remaining in natural people such that we can choose to believe in Jesus if we just use the right arguments, if we just are persuasive enough. No, God has to open the door of faith. God has to give it to us. God has to unlock the bolt and open the door to access Jesus Christ. One man says, we have no more excellent thing given to us than the Spirit. The Spirit is the key who opens the door to us so we can enter into the treasures of heaven. And the amazing thing is that God does it. He sends the Spirit to give us faith. Why was I made to hear that voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, God does it. He opens the door. So this was their goal, of course. This was their mission. But who knew what God would choose to do? What if he had shut up the whole world to disbelief and none had believed their message about Jesus? He could have done it, but he didn't. And so it is that after we suffer for the message, we look back and say, the message is true. God is a God of grace. He pours out his favor on wretched and wicked people who have no right to it, people just like us. I'm going to end with this illustration. During the Japanese occupation of Manchuria, Korean Christians were told that they had to offer shrine worship as a form of government-recognized religious activity. And many Christians disagreed with it, and they opposed it. And so these Christians were rounded up and imprisoned or killed on the spot. One young man, evangelist Lee Yong-hee, boldly opposed this order to offer shrine worship, and he openly spoke against it. And he would hold illegal services of worship instead of state-sponsored worship services. Well, the police found out about this, and they surrounded the meeting place, and an officer went in, and he told Evangelist Lee, "You need to come out." And so Evangelist Lee asked the congregation to start singing a hymn while he was being removed. But the police were not used to congregational singing. They'd never heard it before. And they thought a riot had broken out. And so they all burst in on them, and everyone fled. Imagine breaking these windows and jumping out. That's what the church had to do there. But Lee was caught, and he was arrested, and he died in prison. And the author, Bruce Hunt, writes about him. His great text that he was preaching had been, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." He put an unusual emphasis on the "to the end." And these words were lovingly mimicked and became almost a battle cry among the Christians there. To the end. When this man suffered to the end, his message that we must endure to the end became vividly illustrated, so much so that it became the battle cry of the church in Korea. And that's the point here. Suffering is God's gift to the church as we preach the good news. It makes us cling to his grace, the grace that we're preaching. We say it really is a real, true grace, and it rallies us around the truth of the good news. And it makes us focus on what matters. So, Christian brothers and sisters, why does God use people to spread the message of salvation in Jesus? God does it because as we share the message of God's grace for us in Jesus, he shapes us by the message. He bolsters our faith. He embraces us by grace. So do you want your faith to be built up strong? Do you want your understanding of God's grace to be fuller? Well, God shapes and grows us as we share the message about Jesus. And I have a very practical ending here. I'm hoping in this new year to begin an outreach ministry in our neighborhood. Some of you might have seen the printout of the neighborhood on my office wall. I kind of like stitched it together. I might look kind of like a crazy person who's put a map on the wall. But it's my hope that myself and volunteers from the church will go door to door, that old school method, and invite people to our church, but also tell them about Jesus and discuss Jesus with them. So if you're interested in inviting people to our church and sharing the gospel with our neighbors, I hope you'll join with me. I'll have a more systematic plan worked out in the new year. But whether or not you join in it, it's my hope that you will share the message of Jesus at home, with your family, in the office, at school. And let me encourage you, don't be afraid to share it. Don't grow weary to continue in it. Don't grow jaded when your expectations aren't met, because they will not be met. Keep going, brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ. God will build up your faith, and he will give you a sense of grace to you in Jesus. Amen. Let's end in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gospel, the message that Jesus Christ came into this world to seek and to save sinners and to give his life as a ransom for many. We thank you that you've called us to believe for some reason, and you've poured out your love upon us. And we pray that you would fill us with a desire to tell others, that you would overcome our fear and our worry, that you would keep us from any nervousness, and that you would help us to use wisdom as we share the message with our neighbors. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.